You got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, use that table of contents so you can find it. It's tucked back there in the middle of the Old Testament. So we saw the video earlier from our Southern Baptist Convention president, J.D. Greer, about Who's Your One? And this is a ministry that has been started under his leadership as convention president to really raise awareness and emphasis on evangelism. And so this morning and tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about evangelism. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about what a privilege it is to be a part of that. And then over the next few weeks, you're going to be seeing a lot of our own people in videos as we continue to raise awareness about this need that we have as a church, wanting to grow in telling others about Jesus. You know, it's a interesting thing, right? That you would think that when something is incredible that happens to us, when God comes and gives us his son and his son dies for us and gives us eternal life, that that would be at the top of our list all the time of what we're talking about and telling others. And yet, even from up here, when I mention the word evangelism, right, the body language and looks that come with that aren't always the best. Sometimes when we hear that word, I mean, we just think of something else we're supposed to do at church. We think of it as being a burden. We think of something that you and I, a lot of us, are not very skilled, not very gifted at. And so over the next few weeks, and then into the fall as we continue with this Who's Your One idea, we want to see this shift to where instead of evangelism and sharing the gospel and witnessing being something that we don't have confidence in and we don't always enjoy or even sometimes just not even on our radar, to it being something that's a priority, but something that we also find joy and a privilege in doing. You know, there's lots of reasons why evangelism's hard, right? I don't want to paint too rosy of a picture this morning or tonight or the next couple weeks when we meet all together in a campus group to walk through this some more. But there's lots of reasons, right? I mean, one is just confidence. Anything that we don't do often, we generally don't have the confidence to think that we're doing a good job of it. And so we shy away from those things. So sometimes it's confidence. Sometimes, and I think this is valid, sometimes we just aren't sharing our faith because we're afraid. All right, we're afraid that we will mess it up. We're afraid we don't know what to say. We are afraid of what others will think. How we'll be seen, where will we be labeled, will it change our relationships, all of these types of things. Sometimes, you know, confusion is just a major obstacle. And we're going to work on that tonight, and we're going to talk about that even next week, because the confusion comes in on this part. I think we have a lot more confidence in what to tell someone up here than we do when we actually verbalize it. And so when we really think about the gospel, we might not be as clear on it as we think we are. So we want to be able to, by the time we get 2 or 3 weeks from now, we want to be able to say we have a confidence that we understand what the gospel is and what someone needs to hear in order to come to know the Lord. Sometimes we just feel a lot of pressure with evangelism. What if I mess up, right? What if I say something wrong and that person misses their chance to come to know the Lord, right? But I want to introduce something this morning that I think may be kind of underneath all of those as for reasons why we don't share the gospel. And it's this. What if the primary reason, or at least what feeds all those others, is just that we have reached a point in our walks with the Lord or in our relationship with the Lord to where it has become so normal we aren't nearly as impressed or in awe with God as we should be? And you say, well, Ryan, I don't think there's any way that that's possible. I mean, you can't come into church and preach and tell us that we're not impressed with God. And I'm saying I struggle with this too. It's not that we don't love God. It's not that we don't appreciate what he's done. It's just that we have lost sense of the supernatural that has taken place in your life and in my life. That we were enemies that he came and saved and bought and have given life to. And instead of being in awe of that all the time, it has become very familiar. Here's one of the things I think that might help us see this a little bit. We are a society and a culture that shares everything. Right? If you don't believe this, just spend a few minutes on social media today. We share everything, good news, bad news, every blasted thing that your kids or grandkids are doing, the world knows, right? There are no opinions that anyone has that don't feel the need to be shared with others. Sports, politics, you name it, we share everything. And if that's true, think about the things that you've shared this week with other people. Prayer requests, maybe things about you that you want, all right? You've shared excitement over what your kids have done. You've shared anticipation about sports and football and some of these things. And you look and you kind of evaluate all of those, and then you say, but I haven't told anyone about what Christ has done changing my eternity this week. Right? What's the difference? So this week, tonight, this morning, I'm praying that God would just move in us. That by His grace, we would go from seeing, sharing the gospel and being evangelistic and witnessing to others, instead of that being a chore and a burden, it would be something that we see as joy and as a privilege and something that we would do with as much passion as we talk about all these other things, right? That your social media would not only tell what your grandkids are doing, but what Jesus has done for you. That in our conversations with one another, it wouldn't just be about, here's what's going on in my life, but here's what Jesus did for my life. Right? And I think this is doable. And again, what you're hearing today is from someone who I would love to be able to say, man, I'm good at this. Right? It's not. It's a major weakness. And I want to get better because I know what Jesus has done in my life. I want that to happen in other people's lives. And so that's where we'll be today. All right, we're going to hear stories. We're going to hear testimonies. There's going to be emphasis and attention because this is an area that we need to grow individually, but we also need to grow as a church, right? To have a broader and a greater passion to see people come to know the Lord. And so today we're going to look at a story that helps us see the reality of the gospel, that helps us see who we truly are and what God's done in our lives. And it's a passage that I've preached before, but one that I just keep coming back to over and over and over. It's a story about real people in a real place and real time, but it's also one of these stories that God has allowed in His supernatural way of putting the scripture together, of having a story within a story, right? A story of real people that points us to something even greater. So today I want us to look, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still one son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in both his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And he said to the king, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And the king David sent, and he brought him. He brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. And he fell on his face, and he paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you will eat at my table always. And he paid homage again and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And so the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants will till the land for him and will bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and he said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. Father, for all that you've done for us in Christ. Father, for the truths that we get to sing about the greatness of who you are, the greatness of your mercy. And Father, we don't want to take any of that lightly, and we don't want any of that to become normal or familiar in our lives. So Lord, I pray over the next few minutes that your word would just speak and your spirit would work in each one of us. Father, that you would not only remind us of what you've done for us, where we were before you came into our life, but Father, you would give us just special eyes, Father, to see others that are around us and where they are without you. So Father, we pray that you would do a work that would make us more passionate. Father, that would see the privilege of telling others about you in our lives to be one of the greatest things we get to do. Father, that even during the service, I would pray that you would be putting people on our heart, individuals and names of them, people that we know, Father, who we know that they don't know you, that you would just give us a burden for them. So, Lord, we're asking you to do what only your word and your spirit can do, and that's to change us and to help us. And, Lord, we trust that this is something that's on your heart, and it's what you desire. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to where we would desire the things that you desire. So, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we look forward to seeing how you work in us and in our church, Father, to give us a passion for witnessing and telling others about you. We ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look a little bit about what's going on if you haven't read 2 Samuel in a while. All right, so earlier in 1 Samuel, we see that the God anoints a king, and he anoints Saul, all right? And Saul wasn't God's choice necessarily. It was, he fit what the people wanted when they asked for a king. And when Israel asked for a king, we always kind of get on to him. It wasn't bad that they wanted a king. The problem with their request was that they wanted a king that was like all the other kings, right? It was God's intention for his people to have a king from the very beginning, but that king was going to be Jesus. So Saul is big and he's strong and he's handsome, and by all appearances, he fits the mold. And yet what we find as you read story after story after story is Saul's not a very godly man, right? And so the people struggle. And so over a period of time, Saul begins to wander further and further from the Lord, and God is raising up David at this time, who will eventually be the king. And David and Saul's son Jonathan become close friends. The Bible even describes this friendship as closer than brothers. To the point to where Jonathan is going to protect David when Saul begins to see him as a threat and says, I've got to kill this man. He's going to take away my kingdom, and David becomes an enemy of the king. While Saul eventually is killed in battle or takes his own life when he realizes he's about to die, David is anointed king. And then you see, as in this part of the Old Testament happens a lot, it's a series of battle after battle after battle after battle, right? Lots of important battles. And you see back in chapter 8, verse 15, as David's fighting these battles, it says, and so David reigned over all of Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all the people. So what we see is that David is winning these battles, and he's administering, and he's reigning, and he's doing justice, and he's doing all these things. And tucked right in the middle of this is this little story. In the middle of being busy as a king, he decides to see if there are any descendants left from Saul. Now, normally, we would see this. This is a pretty wise maneuver, actually, right? As David begins, and this is where we get into the story, he's wanting to know if there's anyone from Saul's family that's still alive. After all these intense battles, Saul's killed back in chapter 31, 1 Samuel, so is Jonathan. They've all died, and so David's saying, is there anyone left? And this would be something that's very normal for kings to do when there's been a transition of power. All right, you want to know if there's anyone left that has divine claim on the throne that you've just assumed, because if there is, they're coming. And so the idea would be, go find out if there's any more descendants, and that would be an automatic death sentence. But this is where this little story tucked in 2 Samuel chapter 9 begins to take a little twist. Instead of desiring, you notice as he's trying to find this out, he doesn't say anything about, go find out if there's any more descendants. We've got to see if there's anyone who still needs to be killed. But instead, in verse 1 and verse 2 begin to communicate to us, David's like, no, I want to know if there's anyone left because I want to show them covenant kindness based on my relationship with Jonathan. See, if you go back, and we're not, you can just jot this down. In 1 Samuel 18, we see Jonathan and David making this kind of loose covenant that they would look after one another. But then you go back to chapter 20, verse 15. Listen to what it says in chapter 20, verse 15. It says, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So way back here, before all these things had happened, David and Jonathan covenanted together that they would take care of each other's families if one of them died. And so now David has been established as the king. The ark has returned to Jerusalem. He's reigning. He's administering justice. He's winning battle after battle after battle. Saul, his enemy, is dead. Saul's son, Jonathan, even though he was a friend but still the rightful heir, is dead. And David is coming and he's asking this question, is there anyone left so that I can honor my covenant with Jonathan by showing him this covenant kindness? And the word that you see for kindness here is one that we see throughout the Old Testament. What's unusual about it is that as we see it here in regards to David, we often see this as being what God is showing to his people. It has the idea of covenant flowing through it. David is just not going to demonstrate pity. He's not just trying to do this out of the being nice. What David is going to do, it is covenant-honoring language for him to do this and to show this kindness to the heir of his enemy. So the word comes back. They find a servant that was one of Saul's servants, who I would imagine at this point is more than happy to serve the new king, given a lot of the different alternatives that were there for him. So he said, yeah, there's one. There's one descendant that we know of. His name's Mephibosheth, right? And notice that the way that Mephibosheth is described almost every place that we see him. There's really three descriptions. He's an enemy. This is by birth, all right, by his family name. He's an enemy. He's crippled, and it always mentions that he lives in Lodabar. Mephibosheth is a long way from where he should be. Lodabar was someplace that's pretty obscure. We're not even real sure where it is, as a matter of fact. The idea probably is that when all this happened and the transition of the kings was happening, Mephibosheth went into hiding, and someone there was able to hide him. Not able to work, not able to provide for himself, has a son. All of these things would have been taken care of for him if his grandfather, and then by extension his father, would have been king. But all that had been taken care of. So now what happens? He's in hiding, dependent on someone else, a long way from the kingdom, a long way from the throne. And what we see happening in verse 5 is that David then sends for him. Look at what verse 5 says. It says, and then King David sent him and brought him. Now, here's what's interesting in the story. We have no idea. The passage and the story don't give us any indication or any clue. We have no idea what Mephibosheth knows. We have no idea what the instructions were when Ziba shows up and says the king has summoned you. Other than being summoned by the king, we have no idea what's been communicated. My hunch is and my guess is that when Mephibosheth saw them coming, here's what he thought. They know where I am. I've been found. And now I'm being taken back to be executed. right? The threat will be eliminated. He'll take me, he'll take my son, and that'll be the end of it. All this time I've been thinking about it and wondering if they would find me, and now in Lodebar, of all places, the king has sent a summons, and he's going to take me back to execute me based on who my family is and that he's a new king. The reason I think this is, look at his response. We see that the first thing he does is it says, and he is afraid. He is afraid, and yet even in his condition of being crippled, when he arrives in front of the king, it says that he falls and pays homage to the king. It's a picture of accepted resignation. He's paying homage because that's what you do for the king. He's afraid because his life is about to be taken, and probably his son's as well. And it's an accepted resignation. He knows that this is exactly what happens. He knows that it's what happened to his grandfather. He knows it's what happened to his father, all because of this fighting that had been taken on. And a new king would always do this to the heir. And so he's taking this posture of recognizing what his fate probably is. His father is dead. The new king does this so that he never has to worry about old heirs. But now everything begins to shift a little bit, right? Now just place yourself in the story if you can, right? They're in some kind of kingly hall and some kind of palace that David is living in, with all the pomp and circumstance of being the king. And now you have this man, this crippled man. If you read back in 1 Samuel, not too far back in the story, David has already had someone who was crippled executed for coming into his presence. The way someone in Mephibosheth's position with physical abilities was not someone that was highly regarded in that society. And in his condition, as hard as it was, he's staying bowed before him, doesn't dare make contact as he's accepted this fate that's going to come him. And instead of ordering his execution, instead of mocking, David calls him by name. He says, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, don't fear. When he called his name, Mephibosheth, probably still bowing down, but you can imagine one eyebrow goes up. Like, what's he doing now? And then he says, oh, behold, I'm your servant. That's not just a humble plea, right? That is Mephibosheth realizing, maybe I don't have to die. Maybe there's a chance that he'll just put me in some kind of service or keep me in this way. But then David continues with this shocking idea, right? Mephibosheth, do not fear. And now he makes his intent clear to him. He says, I will show you kindness. I will show you kindness. And here's one of the key parts of this passage. I'm going to show you kindness not because I feel sorry for you. I'm going to show you kindness not because of the goodness of my heart. I'm going to show you kindness based on a covenant that someone else made, and you're going to be the one who reaps the benefit of that. I'm going to show you kindness based on and for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Here's what David was saying. He looked at this poor, crippled man who was probably sitting there on his feet, having to have help to get up and to get down, probably in dirty clothes from a long travel and being where he was. And he looked at him and said, there's no reason to be afraid. Trust me, you're not going to be a servant. No, what's going to happen is I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to show you kindness based on what your father has done, based on what your father and me have done. And I have no idea. The passage again doesn't tell us. We have no idea if Mephibosheth knows about the relationship between David and Jonathan. Or if he does, if he knows that they made a covenant between one another. Here's what I'm thinking. I bet that Mephibosheth does know about David. Right? I bet Jonathan, before he died, told him, listen, if anything happens to me, David's going to take care of you. And I bet that's something that he's thought about all these days in Lodebar, thinking it's past. It's over. That covenant that was supposed to take care of me, it's gone. It's over. That was a long time ago. But look at what covenant kindness is going to look like in the life of Mephibosheth. There's five things that we see here. All right, look at this. Number one, the first one is life. Right? The first one is life. His life is spared, changed, kept, and given based on the covenant between David and Jonathan. Mephibosheth knew, everyone else knew, that as a custom and as a culture, what he deserved at that moment was death. And yet, he comes in, and David, I imagine, I don't know how all this works. That's why I love these Old Testament stories. They give us just enough to get our attention, and they leave so much for us to imagine. I imagine David leaning down and helping him stand up and say, "You're not going to be a servant, right? I'm going to show you covenant kindness because I loved your father, right? And because of that, you're going to live. You're not just going to live. You're not just going to survive. You're not going to be a servant. You're going to have real life. You're going to have a life that was yours and what was intended to be yours all along." Secondly, we see that he's going to show him kindness. Right? Again, this didn't just mean David was going to be nice to Mephibosheth. The idea of the kindness it's having here is on the basis of covenant. So the next things that we see that are the benefits of this, this is what flows out of it, all right? The third one is the restoration of lands. In other words, Mephibosheth is going to get a full inheritance that was his, that belonged to him, that would have been lost when his grandfather died. See, everything that Saul owned, and he would have had massive wealth, massive land, all these things, they'd be going down to the heirs until he's defeated as king, and then all that becomes the new king's. So at that moment, Mephibosheth's inheritance, gone. And David says, "No, we're going to restore every bit of that. Every bit of what your grandfather had planned, everything that was yours, is now back. Every single bit of it." Not only was there the restoration of lands, but fourth, notice the restoration of position. Did you catch what he's going to get to do here when we go through this? Look at the end of verse 7. "I'll restore to you all the land of your father." Then again, imagine, this isn't just like some edict, you know, that David's sitting way up high and Mephibosheth's low. I think they're in this conversation. He's close. He's like, "Listen, you're going to get all your land back. It's yours. It was always supposed to be yours." And at this point, I think Mephibosheth's blown away. I mean, can you imagine him? You're not really supposed to talk in front of the king anyway, but I think he'd have been speechless anyway. I mean, he's breathing still. He's alive. He has all these promises. He's going to have land. And then David looks and he points. He's like, "But you see that table over there? That's where I eat. And that's where my sons eat. And from this day on, every meal that you eat will be right over there." Right? "You're going to eat at my table. You're going to have the restoration of your position. This royal position is now being given back to you. You will eat at the king's table like my family, like royal family, like who you are." And then the fifth thing that we see, he's going to provide all that would ever be needed. See, he just didn't give him these things. I mean, can you imagine? In some ways, it's almost a cruel give, isn't it? "Mephibosheth, I'm going to give you everything that you need. Look at all these lands that you have now." And Mephibosheth's first response would be, "I can't take care of that land. I'm absolutely unable to accomplish the task that you've given based on my condition." And what David comes in and says, "The lands are yours, the produce is yours, but I'm also going to give you everything you need to make sure it's taken care of." Life, he's given his life back. He's going to be shown kindness on the basis of covenant. His inheritance is going to be restored. His position's going to be restored. And he's going to be given every single thing he needs for all the provision that he would ever need. And so Mephibosheth, but notice there is kind of a condition that's built into this, right? This applied while he was at Jerusalem. If he had gone back and said, "Now I want to go back to Lodabar. This all sounds great, but I've got a pretty good gig there. They hide me. They take care of me. I'm scared of you coming all the time. I think I'm going to go back." No, as long as he was there, right? As long as he changed, as long as there was a change where he was, he would benefit from every one of these. And then look at verse 8. Let's look at his response. So we assume that what's happened is that he stood up, right? Or someone stood him up. And he's been looking and listening to David as he goes through all this again. And then after he reveals all the things that are going to happen on the basis of this covenant kindness, then it says, and then he pays homage again. He would have fallen again. And he said, what is your servant that you would show regard for a dead dog such as I? Right? And do you notice how David the king responds at that moment to Mephibosheth's deal? He doesn't. Right? He doesn't. Because everything that's pointing to this, the question that Mephibosheth asked was dead on. Why would you do this? There's no reason for it. That doesn't make sense. I deserve to die. At best, I deserve to be your servant. Why are you doing all these things? And the answer had already been given. It was on the basis of a covenant that I made with your father. It's on the basis of something that someone else had already done. And instead, David, look at verse 9, he goes on. He goes on to begin giving instructions to Ziba for how he will take care of him. Here's what's happened. Mephibosheth's response is not just humility. It's not just simply paying homage and worship. What you have is actually this idea of someone who is in awe, all right? You have to admit, you know, we always think about this, like, you know, what would I do if the president talked to me or something like this, you know? So now Mephibosheth has his chance, and he's standing before the king, and the king's talking, and it's like this fairy tale dream. It's better than ever can be imagined. You would hope at that moment you would say something better than, like, refer to yourself as a dead dog, right? It wasn't great, you know, this interchange. What it tells us, though, is there was just an overwhelmingness, right? There was just an awe to this. Mephibosheth couldn't believe his ears. He couldn't believe what he had been told. At this point in his life, at that very moment where he stood, after he'd been lifted back up and he could stand before the king and he looks at him, do you think there's not one person on planet Earth that he wouldn't have told what the king had done for him? No chance. He was as good as dead in Lodabar. Probably at times wishing he was dead in Lodabar. Crippled, lame in his feet, unable to meet his needs, unable to take care and provide for his son, dependent on people all the time. And now the king, who is the most powerful person in the world at this time, has brought you and says, every one of the things that was yours to begin with is now yours again, and it will be forever and ever and ever. Look at the response here, or the result in verses 11 and 13. Four things that stand out in this as we look at it. Notice the first one. He refers to him and says, you'll be just like a son. This is huge. Because just like a son means all the benefits of being a son. That meant that everything that was the father's was the son's. You see, Mephibosheth wasn't just crippled. But you understand the toll that had gone on him. He had lost a powerful grandfather and a father. He'd lost an incredible amount of inheritance. He had lost things that were going to be his. And in that way, the culture worked at that time was, that was how it was supposed to work. Everything would get passed down. And now all that was gone. And he said, no, you'll be just like one of my sons. It didn't mean just in a place to stay, and it didn't mean just in the things that he would have, and just getting to eat food at the king's table. No, he's saying, you will be in Jerusalem, and everything that's mine will now be yours, just like you were a son. You are now an heir again, and you hadn't been. Second thing that stands out, not only will he be like the son of a king, he's going to live with the king. It says, and he did this, he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't just brought in and then banished to a certain part. Like, let's give Mephibosheth the little house on the back 40 and let him, you know, we'll take care of everything, but he's going to be out there. I don't want anything to do with him. No, he's going to live with me because he's like a son. No, he's going to eat with me because he's like a son. Everything's been turned. Everything's been flipped. Notice the third, and we just mentioned this, but he eats with the king. When you're talking in a cultural standpoint, as we read this story, we don't catch this as much. But an Old Testament Jew would have understood, wow, I mean, the meal was the center point or the center part of the day. It shows that he was included in the most familial way possible. This would have been when they all gathered together. This would have been, you know, a big event, if you will. And this guy who doesn't look like everyone else has been brought in and said, no, you'll sit right here by me. And then the last one. Notice this last description, though, at the very end of the story. Now he was lame in both his feet. Isn't it interesting that all these things have happened, but the condition that he was identified early, he's still identified, right? And here's why I think that's going on. Remember I said there's a story within a story here, and we're going to walk through that in just a minute. But when I read this passage and we see this and see what it's pointing to, I can't help when I get to the end of chapter 9 in verse 13 and I read how it says he has all these things. I mean, think about what we're focusing on. He's now one of the sons of a king. He has all the wealth of the kingdom. He has a place at the table. He has a home. He lives with the king and all these things. Stop right there. The story's great. And the biblical author comes back and says, no, I want to, let's just think about this again. He's still crippled in both feet. And to me, it's pointing us right into the New Testament. If you go from 2 Samuel 9, you can make a beeline to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Here's what it's telling us. It's a reminder right here that in his crippleness and his lameness, that wasn't the basis by which any of these things happened. It wasn't because of who Mephibosheth was in his abilities or what he brought to the table, which was literally nothing. Right? It was that the kindness of the king had come in and said, I'm going to do this based on covenant, and everything that comes through that is going to benefit this. Right? In just a minute, I want to walk us through quickly how we see a story within a story, but I want you to watch this really quickly.
My name is George Schroeder, and Jesus changed my life in my mid-20s. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm thankful to have had parents who were and are followers of Jesus. And so they taught me and they modeled the truth. And we were in church every time the doors were open. And when I was 9 years old, I responded to an invitation. And I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer. And for the next few years, I thought that I had sort of taken care of things when it came to Jesus. I was that kid in youth group who was kind of the model kid, and I was the kid who colored inside the lines. And it wasn't until I went away to college that it became apparent, especially to me, that I was not a follower of Christ. After college, I continued going my own way. I was chasing one emotional high after another, pursuing life the way I wanted to live it. But I knew the truth. The Holy Spirit was working in me and around me. A roommate began to follow Jesus much more seriously than he ever had before, and a boss was changed by Christ. One night, I was finally miserable enough to admit that I was miserable, and I went out to a back porch in the house we lived in, and I'll never forget it, and I said, God, I know the truth, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need you, and Jesus, I want you. And I said, please forgive me. Please save me, and please help me follow you. And I wish I could tell you that my life was one upward trajectory spiritually from that point on. It wasn't. I was clearly changed, but it's been fits and starts. God has been very patient with me, and he has really worked to change me through the years. And in the last few years, I've really grown to see that Jesus is a treasure worth everything. And all the things that I thought, and sometimes still think, are good and worth pursuing are worthless next to him. I'm George Schroeder, and that's my story.
See, when we talk about a passage that has a story, kind of within a story, we see that so clearly here. And like Georgia just shared in that video, in that testimony, your story and my story and Georgia's story is Mephibosheth's story. And if we're ever going to develop a heart and a passion to see people come to know the Lord, we have got to understand what Jesus has done for us, who we were before he changed us. Mephibosheth's story, it's an incredible thing. I mean, to me, it's just, and I know I'm different probably, but this, it's such a weird story, isn't it? I mean, especially when you're reading in your quiet time. If you're reading through 2 Samuel, you're reading all these things, and David's just slaying everybody. And then all of a sudden, it's like, hey, I need to go find this guy way out in Lodabar. It just doesn't fit until you see that it is pointing towards something so great. And Mephibosheth represents us so well. Let's walk through some of these so we can see how this story within a story becomes our story. Like him, you and I need a king who can save us. But we also have to have that king reveal himself to us. We need a king who knows our needs and our conditions, yet still comes to us. I hope for some of you this morning that the story of Mephibosheth not only gives you hope in the gospel, but it's also an incredibly comforting story to know that in your affliction and in your pain and in your suffering and in whatever it is that you think sets you apart or makes you different or makes your condition so bad that you're out of reach, that it tells you there's no one out of reach for what God's going to do. That he came to Lodabar to a crippled man and said, come. Not only come, but since you can't come on your own, I'm going to come and get you and bring you back. We need a king that despite us being an enemy, in spite us being crippled, in spite of us being far away, that he moved heaven and earth to make sure that we could come. And we know, of course, that's by sending his own son to die in our place. We need a king who tells us that once we are his, there's absolutely no reason to fear. It's one of my favorite parts of that entire story in 2 Samuel 9, when a crippled, lame man who knows he deserves death is bowing in front of the most powerful man in the world, and he leans down and he raises him up and says, you don't have to be afraid. Right? What a picture of what God the Father has done for us in Christ when we live in a time that there are more phobias and more fears than ever before, and every day a new one pops up. We have the God of peace come and say, you don't have to live this way. You don't have to be afraid. We need a king who comes in and gives the greatest promise that we can imagine. He doesn't just tell us, good, your sins are gone. He doesn't say, good, you don't have to go to hell anymore. But he comes in and says, no, you're a son and you'll always be with me. And then he backs that promise up with this. Not only are you a son, not only will you always be with me, but I'm never going to leave you and I'll never forsake you. We need a king who tells us that in Christ, we don't get what we truly deserve. We need a king who tells us that our standing with him is not dependent on us. Mephibosheth received all of those things, and it didn't have anything to do with Mephibosheth. It had everything to do with Jonathan. You and I get all the benefits of being sons, and it doesn't have anything to do with what we brought to the table and everything on what Christ has already done for us. We need a king who gives grace from beginning to end. We see this in 2 Samuel 9, don't we? It's the king who reveals. It's the king who sends for us. It's the king who sends a servant to say, go and get them. It's the king who provides for every single thing that we need because he knows that even our condition as new creatures and saved, we still don't have what it takes. So he gives us his spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us his people. Everything that we need for this life and for godliness has been given according to the scripture. Listen, if you come to Christ and you see yourself as anything other than Mephibosheth, as anything other than lame and crippled and broken and a mess and not having it all together, you've missed it. And some of us will believe Christ for our salvation, and then we're still trying to do everything on our own once we believe in him. Stop trying and start trusting. He knows. He knows. Your mess is not a surprise to God, and your mess isn't disappointing to God. Your life not having everything together all the time is not a surprise to God. So stop trying. If there's anything that we get from that picture is that Mephibosheth came and he bowed before the king, but he didn't try to not be crippled anymore. Can't change that. You and I are fallen sinners, and God comes to us while we're in that condition. That's when Christ died. He wasn't waiting on us to get better and then saying, oh good, look what they've done. Now I'll go get them. He said, if I don't get down there quick, they'll never come. And Christ dies for us. We need to stop trying and follow the example of Mephibosheth. His response was pretty simple, wasn't it? Worship. Awe. And then accepting. We never see a deal where Mephibosheth starts negotiating. Well, I don't really deserve that. How about I eat 3 times a week with you? Right? No. He saw it all as grace. And by all accounts of the story, he took every bit of it. Right? Stop trying. Trust. Receive. Accept. Worship. Become in awe. If the story of Mephibosheth, and by extension the story in our lives, ever becomes normal, of where we were, of what Christ had to do, of what we now have, and what we have to look forward to. If that ever becomes something that where we're not in awe, you understand there's nothing wrong with what Jesus has done. That's a hard issue with us. And if we want to rekindle this passion of seeing other people experience what we've experienced, experience what Mephibosheth experienced, then we've got to receive and go back to that being in awe of what Christ has done for us. And if you're here today and you've never done this, if you've never received Christ, this story is the invitation that yes, you're broken, and yes, things aren't going your way, and yes, there's problems, but those problems are way bigger than the problems you think you have. Your problem is sin, and it has separated you from God for all of eternity. But with God, the bad news always comes with good news, and that good news is that Jesus came to die for every single one of those sins. And if you'll trust, don't try to fix it on your own, if you'll trust that what he did was sufficient, then those sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. If this morning you need to do that, when we come and sing in just a minute, you come down front, there'll be someone here to talk with you. And like George shared, I bet there's a lot of Georges sitting in here today of people who had heard all the stuff and intellectually agreed with it, but they knew there was no heart change. I love the phrase in his testimony, I was finally miserable enough to say I was miserable. That's brokenness. That's the first step to the cross. Come and talk to someone this morning. If you placed your faith and trust in Christ, then I want you to be seriously thinking during the invitation time, not closing your Bibles, not trying to figure out what's for lunch, but seriously thinking, okay, who in my life that God already has around me needs to become my one? Who is God working in right now for me to be the one who shares with them this great story of what's happened in my life? One person. That's all that we ask you to do. And here's the great news about that. This isn't some kind of program. When that one person you share with comes to know the Lord, you know what you get to do? Who's my next one? Right? And who's my next one? And who's my next one? Right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Father, if there's any here today who have never trusted in you, I pray that your gospel would become powerful in their life, that they would believe what Christ has done and trust you for their forgiveness, for their eternal life. And then God, I pray for those of us who do know you. Father, that there might be a time of confession that we have not been faithful in telling others about you, that we've lost some of the awe of what it means to be a child of God and what we get because of what Christ has done. And so Lord, I pray that you would be moving in our hearts in a powerful way to think of the people that you've placed around us, loved ones, coworkers, neighbors, friends, children, Father, those people around us who so desperately need to hear about what Christ can change in their life. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in the next few minutes, that you would do a great work in us. We ask this in faith, knowing that you can, and knowing that it's your heart. Help us to respond in a way that would honor you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.